Father, thank you again for the gift of this book. Thank you for its power to touch our lives with direct incision and to adjust things in our thinking, in our feelings, in our attitudes, causing us to become more conformed to the likeness of your Son. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who takes these words and applies them to our hearts so that we are actually changed. And right now, Father, I'm asking you that you would send your Holy Spirit to us right now to speak through what I have to say, to give me insights that I hadn't even planned, and to cause the truths of Scripture to burn in our hearts and bring about transformation. Thank you for what's possible because of the gift of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that we're not here trying to develop high levels of morality. We're here watching to see what the gospel, the powerful gospel, will do and has already done in our hearts because of your mercy. And we pray, be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Paul has been urging this young apprentice, Titus, to straighten out, to sort out, to adjust the churches that have been newly formed. They're kind of baby churches. They need a lot of growing up. And they need a lot of leadership. They need strong leadership. Titus has to be a fairly strong fellow. In fact, the name Titus, to me, suggests that he must have been a strong fellow. It's kind of a reassuringly manly name, don't you think, Titus? It would be a little different if it was the letter of Paul to Rupert. That would be a differently kind of worded letter, in my opinion. But he comes across as this guy is square-jawed, he's tough, he knows how to get what's needed in these churches. And so he's particularly now being pointed to specific groups in the churches and instructed on how the gospel of Jesus needs to be worked out in their life. And it's not going to be an easy road. He's kind of telling him, look, prepare for a brawl, because you're applying God's ways to a world which rejects God's ways. The island of Crete was full of people, as we've seen in chapter 1, who were not particularly famed for their godliness, for their wonderfully righteous behavior. He's saying, look, expect a fight, Titus. And that, you can see it there in verse 15 of this chapter. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Which is a hint, right? It's a giveaway. Paul is saying, look, let no one disregard you. In other words, there's a chance that if you're not careful, you will be disregarded, because these people are not going to let you walk all over them. They're going to put up a fight against some of the things that you have to say, because what you have to say comes down from heaven. It's not natural. It's not stuff that goes with the grain of the existing culture. It goes against the grain. And if that was true in Crete 2,000 years ago, then, friends, it is true in Brighton in the 21st century. It's true in this room. There are things that we have to dig out from this passage that we've read which go against the grain of this room in terms of some people's hearts. There are things that we don't like to particularly hear, but they must be spoken, they must be declared. And the reason we struggle, the reason that many will resist God's plan for their life, men or women, but this evening we're particularly talking about women, is because really our culture, our world, the society into which we've been placed presents us with several alternative ways to understand ourselves and to operate. A whole variety of different stories are offered to us on a plate. So look, this can be your story. This is who you are. And the job of the preacher is to sort of try and deconstruct those stories and say, look, the Bible, the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, presents us with actually the only story worth having and the only story worth living from. But let me, I've just been thinking this week, what are some of the kind of archetypal stories that the culture of the city will present to you as ways in which you women are to see yourselves? I suppose that an obvious one to start with would be the Elizabeth Bennet story, let's call it that. We could call this the romantic comedy story. The story which really revolves around a woman actually finding ultimately the right man, and her destiny, her future, her purpose in life really revolving around that that right man, that man of unique and noble virtue, that she finds, and she finds tremendous romance in the process of finding him. That the story is full of romance, it's full of emotion, it's full of a kind of feeling of beauty and joy and wonder, and it's all about being in love with the right man, and not only having the experience of chasing the right guy, but actually getting therefore to live in his remarkable estate in the middle of Derbyshire, surrounded by thousands of acres of woodland. That's the kind of plan, that's the scheme that is basically presented to you in the rom-com. That you know, basically you get to finish off with living happily ever after in the perfect idealized world where nothing ever goes wrong again because you found the guy. You found him. And he took you home, and that's it. That's the meaning of your life. And then there's, a reaction to that kind of story would be the feminist story. And a famous protagonist of this would be someone like Germaine Greer. There's hundreds of other significant protagonists of feminist ideas. Germaine Greer would probably be one of the more well-known. She's more often in the media. She's on the radio a lot. She's on telly a lot. She's highly intelligent. She's very witty. She writes brilliantly. She's one of the most entertaining writers I've ever come across. She's kind of quick in debate. She has remarkable insights. And for many women, particularly in a city like Brighton, she would be something of a figurehead. Because the story, from her point of view, is different to the Elizabeth Bennet story, for sure. The story from Germaine's point of view is really the story of the oppressed minority. Women are a little bit like blacks have been to whites, like the Jews were to the Nazis in Germany, an oppressed people group, a people group who've come under systematic oppression for thousands of years. And the destiny, the story that you get to live in is one whereby you get to overcome the terrible power of oppression that has held you down with inappropriate and unfair and diminishing categories of just being a mum, just being a housewife, just being sort of somehow second class, because these limitations, these degrading characteristics have been forced upon you by a world that is systematically oppressing women. And so your story has to be one where you are set free from the stranglehold of male control. And you're able, through your strength, through your perseverance and courage and virtue and nobility, to come out on top and actually to kind of sit at the table, literally, of brotherhood, where you become effectively equal to men in every conceivable sense, even though anatomically you are different. In no other sense are you different. You become effectively a man. And the male as a male becomes pretty much obsolete at best. The man becomes a kind of an almost irrelevant category. You know, we can create babies now. There's stuff in the papers about artificial sperm. There's ways in which we don't particularly need these strange hybrids called men. Now, I'm using an extreme version of this story, but that is the kind of story that, for a feminist generation, will be almost Bible. It's like the great story of being set free from chains that have bound us, redeemed from them. Does that sound familiar? That's the story that is told and believed and accepted as the charge of many lives. So a suspicion of men, a tendency to be terrified. The concept of a man standing up, for example, in front of several hundred people and speaking to the women about who they are. Well, that's suspicious. And that may be the way that some of us think, even in this room. Certainly it will be the way thousands think. I'm sure there are many of us in this room for whom that is the story that we've kind of lived with. Third category would be the kind of individual icon category. And this was what I'd call the Diana story, where you're not necessarily living for a great cause, a great popular cause, a great freedom from oppression and control. You're living more for your own personal story, your own personal triumph and maybe a tragic, heroine story. Maybe it ends badly, but really you're excelling in every conceivable sphere of life. You're excelling in terms of beauty. You excel so much in beauty, you know, you'll die before it's, you know, you're too old to have that same beauty. You excel in family. You excel, at least excel as a mother. You excel as a person of culture, maybe a person of intellect. You excel as a career woman. You excel in as a socialite, somebody who has popularity, someone who has esteem from her peers. You excel in the hearts and minds of others who look upon you as something of a figurehead and a great heroine. And really, life is about excelling in this wide variety of different ways that you can prove that you have great worth. You are outstanding as a human being. You even excel in humanitarian concerns. You are a champion of charity. And for many women, I honestly, it's obvious to see it. Many women, that's like that's the figurehead. That's the role that must be taken up in the story of life. I want to be that person. I must be. And when I am that person, then I will have arrived. Fourth person, the fourth story, would be the Katie Price story. This is the perhaps the extreme alternative to some of the others. Where you're not really living by any kind of code of ethics. You're not trying to aspire to a virtuous, noble lifestyle. That doesn't bother you. That doesn't concern you. You live as if such a thing doesn't exist. You really live to kind of fill your life excessively, if necessary, with as much experience as you possibly can. As much pleasurable experience as you possibly can, you go headlong into a life of grabbing up and scoffing in as much experience, whether it's sexual, whether it's alcohol-induced, whether it's just tabloid exposure, a lot of fame, a lot of attention. You like it, you crave it, you need it. You need the affection of the crowd as well as of certain men that you can gather to yourself. That's really what you want to be. And though some would see it as cheap and degrading, you don't care. Because for you, the only code you really need to live by is be yourself. Be yourself. Who cares what other people think? I'm going to be myself. It's the Katie Price story. It's a story of so many even in this city. And I guess I'm really kind of trying to load you with a few ideas as to what you can be presented with as a woman as alternatives. What are the paradigms? What are the stories? What are the doctrines, if you like, that you can go by? Now, most women, it seems to me, don't necessarily choose one and stay with it forever. It seems to me that there's more likely a case of flitting from one to the other, maybe over a course of years. Maybe one goes from a place of being ardently feminist to being quite the opposite. And some people might swing literally within a given week to about four different stories. I think that's what Bridget Jones is all about, where basically, you know, she's one minute being Jordan, and the next minute she's being Diana, the next minute she's being Germaine Greer. Next minute, she's being Elizabeth Bennet. And she doesn't quite know what she wants to be. She's kind of tossed around by the various stories that are presented to her by the culture. Now, I'm here to tell you that each one of these stories, if you make them your goal, if you present to yourself that this is the way I will live, I will live by this goal, this story, or even a combination of them, will have a bad ending. Ultimately, eternally, in real terms, it won't end well for you. It may go well for a season. And in some cases, it may go well for a very long season. You know, you could say, you could even grade these according to how long, how significant and lasting is the kind of the credit that you accrue from going that way. If you're passionate about the cause of feminism, you might feel that's worth giving your life to and feel the weight of it right into your later years. But nevertheless, friends, that's all it offers you. after life has finished, it's actually confusing as to why the battle, why the fight, why the struggle. Ultimately, it doesn't change anything in eternity. And of course, at the other extreme, the passion for the tabloid attention, at best, will give you a few months' exposure, maybe a few years' exposure. But come the time when you've lost your looks a bit, come the time where you've got to that phase of life where the cameras don't seem to flick your way, you realize it was such a passing thing. The story didn't last. But people pursue these things headlong, passionately, and wonder why their life sort of shapes out so wrongly. People in the city are giving themselves, some of you are giving yourselves to the wrong story. Just this last week, my brother and a friend were walking along Hove Seafront on the way back from somewhere, and they went past one of the clubs, and they saw, literally on her own, a girl lying on the floor, drunk as anything, unable to stand up, unable to comprehend them, and covered in her own vomit, and just left to herself by her friends, I suppose. And they tried to help her up. They tried to think, how can we solve this problem? You know, we want to help her. And they couldn't even pick her up. I mean, partly because she couldn't balance, partly because she's too slippery. It was just revolting. She's left in that condition. This is someone's little girl, some dad. And friends, that's what happens to thousands of girls in our city every other night. Because they're pursuing a certain story the culture's telling them is the way. What's your story? What's your story? What for you is the thing, the way that you're going to live? Paul has presented Titus with the only story. And the only safe bedrock for life. The only cause for security. And this story that Paul presents is actually, friends, it's not just something that you have to aspire to. You can't actually be in this story by trying a little harder, by buying the right makeup and having the right career. You can only be in it by the sheer gift, merciful gift of the true living God. But that's honestly where we have to start. See, what I will never do and what Paul would never do is stand up and lecture the women on how they ought to live a little bit more properly and with more sobriety and solemnity in life. He doesn't go there. Where he always ends up, either beginning there or coming up to it in the end, is the true story of what Jesus has done. The bedrock of everything Paul teaches, when he's exhorting, when he's saying, live this way, he never does it in a vacuum. He never just points the finger and says, behave yourself. He says, why? He explains why. He doesn't just give you the list of what to do. He gives you the reason. And this is exactly what's happening right there in verse 11, where he's given these many commands to these many different groups of people. And then he says, for the grace of God has appeared. Because the grace of God has appeared. Because of the grace of God, your life will look fundamentally different. Your life will look so different from the world around you. Why? Because of the grace of God that has appeared to all people. See, to all women, there's this offer of grace that has appeared. If the grace of God has appeared to you, you will not pursue for one moment these alternative false stories, because you'll know your story has already been told. And it's a better story anyway. It beats them all by a million miles. And it's true. And it's already yours. You're already in it. You get to play a part, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What is this story? Well, this is it. The grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? What hope are you waiting for? The hope that you might get a better career, that you might get more respect, that you might be seen as an equal to certain people, that you might get to sit down at the table of control, that you might be able to see, be on the front page of a magazine at some certain stage of your life? Or is it the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, listen, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, who are passionate for good works, to purify a people who belong to him and who love to do good works, who don't crave to do good works because, well, that's what got her respect. So I will do good works because I want the respect that she got. No, no, you receive passion from God. He put something in your gut. He put something right inside you that didn't used to be there. A passion for good works, a zeal for good works. It's a gift from God. It's nothing to do with anything you provide. It's the mercy of God changing you, transforming you. That can be your story. For many of you, it already is your story. So why do we pursue other ones? See, Jesus comes into the world and stands up in Matthew 11 to a crowd and says, if anyone is burdened, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now, the word yoke refers to the kind of the things that oxen would carry on their backs to plow the field. He's saying, take my yoke upon you. Come alongside me. You know, they'd partner up together. Partner up with me in life. I'll be your partner. Partner with me. We'll go together. Take my yoke upon you. I'll be the other oxen. And the phrase yoke is really, it's what in their culture would have been used for teaching. We could say, take my teaching. Take my story upon you. That's what he's saying. You heard the many stories, the alternatives. Take mine. Take my story on you, for I'm humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. See, Jesus will never demean you if you're a woman. He'll never oppress you. He'll never squash your identity. He'll squash some of your idolatry. He'll squash some of your sin. He'll squash all your sin ultimately. But friends, you need to trust in this person of Jesus Christ who comes to release you from burdens, having to be like so-and-so, having to achieve this, having to have this. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You'll find rest for your soul. If that's your story, if you know, actually, that's what my life's about. I already have the story, thank you. I already know what it's about. I know where I'm going. I have my identity. I already have this amazing partner. I have this person who gives me rest. Then you'll see these other alternatives for what they are, and you'll pursue life with God vigorously. So you have to have that first. You've got to know the gospel. You've got to know about Jesus first, right? You've got to know what he's done. Otherwise, I'm just going to give you loads of commands that will just bounce off the shell. You need to know the person of Jesus Christ. Some of you today, tonight in this room, you'll find the person of Jesus for the first time. Some of you are here as guests. Maybe someone's asked you to come along. Maybe you just walked in this evening. We want you to know Jesus. We don't really want to tell you just how to behave. Some of you, that's exactly what you think. You think, well, it's about being told how to be good. Well, not so much. It's really about Jesus. We're telling you what he's done. We're telling you what he alone has done, and only he could do to rescue you, to redeem you, to purify you for himself. So let's look at how this applies for different groups. And Paul talks first to older women. So I want to look at how does this accord? What accords with sound doctrine? You see in verse 1, this phrase, as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So the sound doctrine comes in verse 11 to 15, later in the chapter, which I've just referred to. But he's actually been instructed to teach what accords with it. What goes with sound doctrine? What goes with the gospel? What goes with the message of Jesus? The transforming power of Jesus Christ in your life? What does that look like for you women, practically? And he starts with the older women. Older women, verse 3, likewise are to be reverent in behavior. Let's just go through as much of these words as we can. Reverent in their behavior. For older women, reverence in this passage, it's an unusual word. It doesn't get used elsewhere, but the point of the word is to do with priestliness. He's talking about women being like priestesses. The idea of a priest, just so you know, the idea of a priest is basically someone who carries the presence of God, someone who lives before God, someone who lives a worshipful life. That's what reverence is. And if you're a woman who's basically living before God and your life has been about the presence and the enjoyment of God, that will be reflected in the way you live. It will be reflected in the way you think, the way you talk, the way you act, the decisions that you make. People will get a sense from you, even just in conversation or just in ordinary activity, of the presence of God in your life. They'll sense that. And I tell you, this is a very revealing phrase, because Paul is conferring massive dignity on the older women. If there's any ever a people group that gets sidelined in the culture, that gets put to one side because, well, they're not so glamorous now. They're not so entertaining now. It's kind of interesting that in Hollywood you can carry on doing love scenes if you're a bloke well into your 70s. You don't get to be in those if you're a lady in your 70s, because people don't see that as a glamorous thing. People put women aside as they get older, it seems, so much in the culture. Paul is talking about reverent behavior. He's talking about women having this remarkable dignity of carrying the presence of God. See, churches thrive on women who carry the presence of God. Churches prevail because there are older women who live reverently. There's women in this church who are examples of this. Some of them are actually moving away at the moment. There's one of them, Sue Hosier, moving off to South Africa with John. And also Sue Linden moving off to Manchester in the north. And those particular women are people that as a church we've been amazingly blessed by. Just had the incredible privilege of growing alongside them, being friends with them, and you just get to pray with them, you get to be with them, you get to hear them talk, you get to hear them prophesy, and you'll notice something, a sense of God's hand, God's presence in their lives. And I just want to put this out to you, that we are going to keep needing women who are reverent, who carry the presence of God. It's a great blessing, a rich blessing to us as a church. But he goes on to say, not slanderers, slanderers. Which could be a reference to deception, speaking ill of people, speaking unfairly of people, gossip. Now, gossip isn't just a female thing, right? Men gossip too, occasionally, you know, sometimes. But I think Paul's being kind of earthy here. I think he's being pretty down to earth, pretty honest and blatant, saying, okay, this may be a temptation that some women face particularly. Maybe, if you don't mind me saying. And I would say, especially in the 21st century, we have, as a society, developed multiple methods through which we can pioneer the sin of slander and gossip. And one of them is called Facebook, for example. Methods whereby we have at our fingertips the ability to basically say all kinds of things, fairly irresponsibly if we like. And maybe it's in other contexts, other ways that some women, when they get together with other women, really what they long to do is somehow be the one with the information, the one with the news, and be in on the news, be in the circle of people that knows the news. Now, I don't quite know why it is. I've talked to my wife about what is it particularly that appeals temptation-wise to women in this area. I think guys are tempted to gossip, don't get me wrong. I think there may be a desire to be, she was saying, well, sometimes it's a desire to be on the inner circle, the inner ring. And there's a need there. It's really a passionate need to know what needs to be known. He's saying, warn against slander. Warn against it. Deal with it. reason why, practically, is it basically tears churches apart. Literally, that's what happens. Deception, slander, gossip can just rule the roost, and people can be destroyed by the influence of slander and gossip. They're just taken apart by it. So he said, look, just deal with it. Make sure that they're not to be slanderers. Titus, you need to make sure that doesn't get any room whatsoever. And some will even dress it up in spiritual terms. I just want to tell you about something, just for prayer, just so you can pray about it. What do you mean, just so, what are you talking about? Just so you can pray about it. People do that, right? Just so we can pray, let's talk about it. What? No, well, pray then. It's funny, I don't see you at the prayer meeting with all your passion for prayer. I don't think that's what's driving you here. I think there's a need to be in on something, maybe a need to have some power over people who aren't in the room. Slander, gossip, it's destructive, it's a sin. It wastes whole situations, it wastes whole lives, and it comes in like a cancer into churches and has devastating effects. They are not to be slanderers. That is not reverent behavior. Be on your guard against it. Watch for it. Close it down if you see it. If you hear it, be good at saying, okay, we're not going there. Some of you have got friends who like gossiping. What do you do about them? Ignore them. Ignore them. If they start talking a certain way, just change the subject. Just change the subject instantly. Maybe they'll learn as you change the subject. Oh, we don't do that here. Maybe if they keep bringing it back, you have to say something. But whatever we do, don't join in with it, please, friends. It's destructive. Slander. He says, don't be slaves to much wine. Slaves, maybe in Crete there was a particular issue amongst some older women. Alcoholism may have just been a problem that needed to be adjusted in that particular situation. I'll tell you this thing, though, for women young and old, men like it when you're drunk. Frankly, just men are, they really appreciate it when women are drunk. It gives them an advantage. They'll maybe use situations to try and create drunkenness so that they can use it to their advantage, so that they can control you and take advantage of you. But they like it. They don't like you when they're doing that. There's no respect for you. There's no love for you. They're using you. That happens. That's why that lady got found on Hove Seafront. Because people controlled her. And I'm saying be on your guard. Be on your guard against drunkenness. But that's just one temptation. They are, older women, to teach what is good. To teach what is good. Maybe you've never thought of yourself as a teacher. Maybe some of the women have never thought, well, I don't know how to teach. I don't know how to help other people in their walk with God. I haven't got any kind of teaching gift. Or maybe you're thinking, well, are we allowed? Does the Bible say that we are permitted to teach? Are we permitted to teach? What's the line here? Well, you're not permitted to teach, no. You're commanded to. You're commanded to. If you're a woman of God, if you're someone that's walked with God and you're an older woman, then we expect you to teach, yes. We expect you to have wisdom and grace to give to other people. We're looking for that from you. We're not just permitting it. We're encouraging. We're urging. Teach the younger women. Please teach them what's good. What is really good. Because they need it desperately. And actually, you will have a gift that I don't have. You have experience that the preacher won't have. You'll have an ability with younger women that is utterly essential to step into situations, to bring wisdom and admonishment and care and rebuke. That's what you're called to do. Teach what's good. Take that responsibility. And if you think, well, I haven't got anything to teach, well, learn. I mean, really, ladies, some of us think, well, the theology is for the guys. Learning doctrine, learning the Bible, that's a blokish thing to do. It's just as much a feminine thing to do. It's just as female to get to grips with the book, to get to grips with truth and bring it to bear in situations. And someone will say, well, okay, I think what you're saying then is that the women are allowed to teach as long as it's to the women, which frankly I find a little bit sexist. I have to say, I think you're being a bit sexist. Women are allowed to teach to the women. Why is that bad? Well, it doesn't really count, does it? It's just to the women. And they're not really important. Well, who's the sexist now? Seriously, what, where did you get that? That's just misogyny. I can't understand why is it so important that it's not just a women's meeting? No, no, guys, think about it. What are you saying there? You're saying, well, the women aren't that important. Well, I tell you, that sounds like a terribly sexist thing to say. Don't ever think, well, it's just a women's meeting. It's just a women's meeting. It's not important. Well, no, God, this is what is being urged upon the older women here. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. It is an enormous privilege to teach women, such that I don't get to do it very often. I shouldn't be allowed to. The fact I'm trying to do it this evening and doing it ever so delicately points to this. It's a great privilege. Ladies, you get to teach. And we get our viewpoint from the culture in such a strange way. It's a culture that offers us some kind of distorted idea that if you're teaching women, or if you're teaching children, that's not really that important, is it, really? Let's be honest. You're just a mum. That's what you are, just a mum. You're just teaching your kids. Guys, what on earth gives the impression that that's not important? How on earth could we get to the wicked notion that that is somehow lesser, that that's somehow less important? Being a mother, raising children to know God, that is as important as it gets. I get to lead my children. I said this a few weeks ago. For an elder, this is why the Bible's so insistent on it, that elders in the church need to be those who lead well in the home and raise their children to know God. The reason being, because that is actually more important. Because actually the pastor is the dad. The pastor is in the home. And so mothers as well, in the home, in that context, getting to raise kids. If that's not being done well, all this is a sham. We're just doing a meeting on a Sunday. So mothers with children, mothers raising kids. Ladies, I know I'm speaking to hundreds who are single ladies right now who perhaps aspire to motherhood at some stage in the future. And I'm telling you, that is a wonderful, noble aspiration. It's a godly one, especially or only if you do it for Jesus and his kingdom. So teach what is good. What is good? Not just what, you know, this is not permission granted for older ladies to think, well, it says in the Bible that I get to teach these young, sinful ladies. And then gathering a little group around you and speaking to them and saying, well, our first lesson this week will be on the subject of earrings, makeup, and hemlines. And what you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that. That's not what he's talking about ultimately. It may touch on behavior. It may be good to talk about dress code. It may be good to speak about modesty. But to teach what's good, to teach about Jesus, to help younger women to love God, to help them to see God, to help them to understand, experience, and know God, to feel his presence in their lives, and to work out the details from there, right? So how does this accord for the younger women? The younger women. Because the older ones are being trained. Oh, sorry, are training the younger women. So what accords for the younger women? I tell you, it's kind of not very flattering for the husbands. It says you have to be trained to love your husband. So I don't take a lot of comfort from that verse. Training, train. And that word train there is a strong word. It literally means to bring them to their senses. You older women, find younger women and bring them to their senses. Because they need to be brought to their senses, right? I mean, all week they're being preached to. They're being not, you know, except for when they're being preached to by me, they're being preached to by a culture which is telling them ridiculous things. Like, because you don't look like the woman on the front of this magazine, you have failed. Because you don't have this position on the career ladder, your life is a joke. Because you are just a mum, your life is a joke. And this kind of garbage that gets preached constantly, 24/7, to a generation of confused women who are coming through, needs to be rejected. And older women need to grab them and bring them to their senses. Now, here's some wisdom from God to replace that nonsense you're being told by the culture. See, this is urgent. Some of you older ladies, you've got wisdom that's prized, that's precious, it's valuable. So pour it in as you can to those who are receptive and train them to love their husbands. See, I when I was first married, if my wife had said on our honeymoon, you know, I'm going to need some training to love you, I've been a bit upset, right? And some of you, you're just getting married, you're just getting engaged, and you know, some of you, your fiance is right now, and you're being like, oh, don't be silly, I don't need training to love him. It's just really easy to love him. I'll never need any help, never need any training. It just comes from within. I'm not being rude or anything, but after 3 months of marriage, you'll say, can I get a punch bag? Anyway, I need to be trained. I need to go down the gym. Because you will need training, because love is not actually about that flutter feeling. That's the nice bonus that God gives. It's a great blessing. It's a great joy. But you need training to love your husband. Times when he is out saving the world. And you're actually at home maybe with children. And you need training to love them too, make no mistake. Because they are in your face, demanding that you look at this thing that they drew and this thing that you made, and wanting you to comment on this thing that they just thought about, and grabbing your ankles and while you walk around the kitchen and try and make things ready and try and sort out hundreds of different things that must be done by the end of the day. And then your husband gets home and you want to have a conversation with him because you need a conversation with someone. With a human, with an adult, with somebody, you know, with a, you know, some height. Who knows words with syllables in, words. You crave this moment. He comes home and he's had loads of words. All day he's been doing words. And you haven't had a chance to engage in adult conversation. He hasn't had a chance to not engage in adult conversation. So he comes home, sits on the couch, gets his laptop out. Or puts a telly on, or grabs a magazine, or goes to the loo for 3 hours. And you think, I need training to love this man. Training. That's what it means. So we need older women who've been there, who've got some wisdom, and know what to say, know what to do, know how to help, know how to keep marriages together. I'll tell you the truth. I've got friends of mine back in Bedford. If it wasn't for their training, I don't know if Kate and I would still be married. If it wasn't for their wisdom. Older people who've done the work, been there for us, and been there before us. So, to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled. Pure. Working at home. Don't you love that phrase, ladies? Doesn't that cause you to ripple with pleasure? Working at home. Fantastic. We love these bits of the Bible. Well, who wrote this? It's like, you know, Hugh Hefner and Ahmadinejad got together and wrote a bit of the Bible. We want the women to work at home. Well, let me say one or two things about this, ladies. That the working at home is not here referring to, you know, cleaning, ironing, cooking. That's not the primary issue in this situation. What's being talked about is the sphere of responsibility, the sphere of ministry. The area where a wife, now I appreciate I'm talking to married ladies in this situation. Most of you that doesn't yet apply to. Okay, so I appreciate for many of you are thinking this doesn't directly hit me, but it will at some stage for most of you women. So let me just train you in this as best I can. Adam was put in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. God created Adam and Eve, male and female. He created them in his image of equal worth and value before God. And they were placed in the garden to look after it. But Adam was created first. And Adam was given this job of ruling, of governing and working the garden. That was his responsibility. Before Eve was even brought along, he was responsible for working the garden, given that job. Now, while he was doing it, God noticed that he wasn't doing a very good job on his own. He was told, it's not good. The first time the Bible says something is not good. Up until then, everything has been good, 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 very good, 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 good. Suddenly, chapter 2, you get to, it is not good. But the man is alone. I will make for him a helper. A helper. Now, in case you start thinking that is a demeaning word, that is a word for the Holy Spirit, who is God. So don't start saying helpers. Oh, that's a bit of an inferior idea. Well, okay, the Holy Spirit's inferior, is he? No. He said, I'll make a helper for you who will actually do the stuff that you can't do, who will work alongside you and bring strengths and abilities and skills and grace to the table that you don't have, Adam, patently. You have no idea what you're doing. You need someone who is good at the stuff you're not good at, alongside helping you in the calling I've given to you. Now, what's interesting is that when Adam gets his curse in Genesis 3, the context of his curse is the soil. The soil, cursed is the soil because of you. In other words, the workplace, the stuff Adam has to do with his hands, the work that he's called to is cursed. It's going to be hard for you, Adam, in your work, in your labor. Life's hard. There's a curse on work. Men have to battle through in work, in the context of the world of work, if you like. The curse when it comes to Eve is you will have pain in childbirth. The context where she experiences pain is in the context of bringing up kids, of family. So it's like the curse of sin is meted out differently to the male and the female. That is a hint to the kind of sphere where they're called to excel. Not that the woman isn't ever going to be allowed to be in the workplace by any means. The Bible's full of women who excel in what we might call the workplace. So don't get me wrong on that. But where there is particular a bearing of gifting and weight will actually be towards, shall we call it, the relational side of life. The fact that she's brought him to be a relational person with Adam. Adam is on his own. He needs a woman so he will not be on his own. He needs someone who is a companion, someone who is good at relationship because men are not good at relationships. Frankly, we're not. We need help. Lots of help, please. So women generally are much better at empathizing, at being good at good relationally. I know there'll be exceptions. I know this could be seen as ever so caricaturing, but I'm talking about the general realities that are accepted by people, even non-Christians. I mean, this is just borne out by the fact that men don't even like talking about relationships that much. When women come to them and say, can we talk about a relationship? Men get nervous about that. I mean, if you say to a man, could you tell me about your relationship with that man? He'll say, no. Doesn't even have to spell relationship. He gets troubled at the thought. What do you think of that, mate? He's a friend of yours. Do you like him? He's all right? Yeah, he's all right. That's for most normal blokes, that's as far, that's gushy. That is emotional give. You all right? Yeah. You all right? See, my wife won't let me text people on her behalf. She says, don't say it's from me. If you text someone on my behalf, say it's from you. Put your name at the end. Why? Because she doesn't trust me. Because she knows that my text messages say things like, no. That is a lot of information for me. Or stop texting me. That's another one. I'm busy. Could you text them? One of us is driving. She's driving, I'm texting. Just to show that she drives sometimes. So I'm texting, and I'm trying to get this message done. She says, put your name at the end. I said, no, I'll put it as Kate, because you're dictating it. She says, yeah, but you need to make sure you say something kind in it then. You've got to say stuff. You've got to actually, how are you? Are you okay? We haven't talked for a while. Are you okay? XX, something in there. Human touch to engage. And I think, why? Why? Who needs that? It's just functional. We're just getting something done. Yeah, I will be there. Full stop, if you're lucky. What am I saying? I'm saying there is a difference, and both are desperately needed in families. And actually, the context of nurturing, raising kids, building a home, managing a home, not just cleaning pans, but managing a home, creating an environment where children feel safe, where they feel taken care of and taken seriously and listened to and loved and where they belong. Well, blokes don't do that so well. They can try at it. Don't get me wrong. They can try, but there's not the innate ability that comes to the fore immediately with wives. We just have to recognize that and see that's the way God has beautifully formed us, fearfully and wonderfully made, with different strengths, skills, and abilities. We come together, you see amazing concoctions made. Strengths and weaknesses. And here we're looking at one of the strengths, working at home, creating environments of friendship, warmth, relational commitment. This is why so often you go on holiday and you meet somebody, you go with your wife and you meet, and she's immediately drawn into a position of friendship with someone that you've only met for an hour or two. There's a quick bonding there that the guys don't have quite the capacity for, generally speaking. And this is applied in the family, but how much more in the life of the local church? See, churches will not thrive without the amazing gift of women and their amazing ability, their remarkable skill and adeptness at getting around people, at building an environment of nurture and love and genuine value for each other's lives. So this is what he's talking about here. Let's go on. Submissive to their own husbands. There we go. We're getting into the real gems here, the ones that will be very popular. Okay, so working at home and submissive to their own husbands. And the next one will be wearing a veil. Submissive to their own husbands. Okay, there's not really a place in England where you can get up and say that in a public environment and not have people feel uncomfortable. Submissive. Why is that? Because the word submissive in the culture that you and I live in is basically, if I say the word submission, you think of two things. You think of being sat on by a wrestler, or you think of sordid sexual acts. Submission. Okay, those are the two, those are your choices. Okay, so when I talk about submission and praise it, you're having a hard time. I understand. Because our culture gives us notions of submission that are entirely negative, only positive in some kind of kinky way. So how do we handle this word submission? Well, let me tell you, this is how we handle it. We remember that this is what our God is like. See, if God is just one person, then the concept of submission didn't used to exist. It was only imposed upon creation when God made another person. When God created people, that's when submission started. And it was between someone who is eternally superior and someone who just got made out of mud. That's submission for you if God is just one person. So if you worship the God of Islam, that's how it works. This God who has been on his own for eternity. And so he's not very good at relating to people. He's not very relational. He's not very good with people skills. He makes someone and says, right, now you submit to me. That's what Islam means, submission. That's what it is. And it's an entirely, it's a relationship that is utterly at cost, where you are subservient to the point where you're not even allowed to really know the person you submit to. God of the Bible is three persons. It's three persons, three people, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the real God. Not one person, three. What does that mean? It means that this God is very good at relationships. In eternity, before you and me were even thought of, there was a God who was very happy hanging out with himself, with his friends, his co-persons of the Trinity. One God, three persons. And this one God, even in eternity, was able to handle submission. The Father and the Son related together in that relationship in eternity. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that the Son started to submit after a while. Nothing. There's nothing in the scriptures that would make you think that one day the Son said, I've got an idea, I'll start submitting to you. No, submission was taking place in eternity. In other words, submission never began. And submission was always good. It was always glad. And it was always happening between equals. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Son submitting gladly to the Father. So that when he came down to be with us on planet Earth, he was often saying things like, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus was utterly submitted to the Father. Well, he must have been a doormat then. Must have been a robot. Can't have had any personality. He was completely under control. He was completely inferior. No, he was the most wonderful, creative, imaginative, happy, life-giving person who ever existed. And he was totally submitted to his Father. Because submission, friends, it's only a horrible concept when it gets distorted by sinners. Submission, scripturally, is a beautiful concept, and you are just as godlike if you submit as you are if you lead. If you want to learn how to be godly, submit. Because that's what God's like. Jesus, the Son of God, submitting in eternity. Even now, submits to the Father. Even now in eternity, ultimately submitting to the Father. This is what we talk about. When we say submitting to our own husband, I understand if that makes you prickly. I understand if it makes you uncomfortable. But stop thinking about the images that you've been given. Think about God. Think about his perfect equality. What we're saying, Jesus is inferior to the Father? No. Why would you think that? Jesus is totally together with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. He was in the beginning with him. Co-equal, co-eternal, and yet happily submissive. There's an answer. If we wonder, how does submission work? It's worked out in relationship. It's worked out on mission. It's worked out when a man is able to say, this is where we're going. He's able to say, I've got a mission. See, a man on a mission can win submission. If there's no mission, well, good luck with submission. It's hard. It's going to be tricky. But when a wife is able to say to a husband, I see you're on a mission, and I'm going to make it my mission too. That is the DNA of a magnificent marriage, because it displays what God is like to a watching world. And actually, ladies, that's what you need to do. If you're single, that's one of the things you need to make sure is first on your list. Is this guy someone I can follow? Or is he going to end up having to follow me? Can I follow him? Is he on a mission? By giving myself to him, am I giving myself to a purpose, to a cause that I can submit to? Even through pain and tears and things that you think, I would never have done it that way. But I follow this husband and I trust him. I've learned to submit and I know God's with him and I know that this is a good thing to do, even though it's painful. That's honestly how it works, often in marriages. Because guys need to hear a calling from God and wives can get behind them with faith and grace. So there's some ideas about submission, this amazing complementarity. See, it doesn't mean that you end up never speaking up, that you're not responsible, that you have no authority in the situation. You don't get to influence your husband by any way at all. Far from it. Peter actually tells wives of non-Christian husbands, he says, look, live in such a way as you will win them to Christ. He's saying, look, you can have influence. You should have influence over your husband. You need to have influence over your husband. When Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 get killed for doing something wicked and deceitful in the early church, they stole some money from the church and they lied about it. They covered it up to keep their reputation. God has Ananias killed. God kills him sovereignly. I mean, no one, you know, he just dies in a meeting. And then Sapphira gets the same treatment. And you might say, well, what's she done wrong? If he was in charge, why is she in trouble? She was just following orders, right? Isn't that what they say in the Nazi death camps? I was just following orders. I had to do what my commanding officer told me. That's how you can get out of things. If you think of submission just in terms of, well, I'm just a robot. I'm just under control. I don't have a will of my own. No, Sapphira was responsible to speak to her husband and to move out of the situation. You don't submit to a husband to the point of sinning. You don't do that. And you do everything in your power to help him away from sin. If necessary, you get in his face. You do it respectfully. You do it kindly. You do it clearly and prayerfully. So we need to understand what submission isn't as well as what it is. That you're still a team. You're still responsible together for God's call on your life. And by working it out faithfully, you get to see his hand at work. So I want to ask you, it may be for some of you guys, you need to ask yourself, am I worth following? Am I worth submitting to? If I'm going to ask someone to marry me, I want to be on a mission so they can join me. I don't want to suck them into my just static life. I want to be going somewhere so she feels caught up on an adventure with me and is glad that she married someone who had a plan. Guys, some of you need to think that way. Some of you may even need to repent because actually you haven't lived that way, even as husbands. You've allowed her, or you've made it necessary for her to take the initiative. She's had to because you've done nothing. You've not led. You've not drawn her after God and said, let's run after him. So there's a need for us to grasp this even before we get married in many cases, to think these things through. Guys, marry wives that you know are seeing it this way, glad to follow hard after you, glad to receive your guidance and leadership, humbly applied under God. Otherwise, we'll create churches that are full of sad marriages, actually, sad people. Let me just finish this by saying that you might want to think, how do we do this thing? How do we actually live lives that show what God is like? How do we live lives that demonstrate godliness? Because that's what he's saying. He's saying, if you live this way, you will adorn the gospel. You will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, verse 10. This is the way to live so that people look at your life and see God. Now, how can people look at a Christian marriage and see God in it? Well, one of them is through what I've just been saying, that there's submission, there's authority, but it's not touching on equality. There's total equality. There's total respect for one another. That's so godlike. It's marvelous. It shows exactly what God is like when it's done right. But the second thing is actually to see it as Jesus and the church. You see, Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5. He's talking to the church in Ephesus. And he says it this way. He says, the wives need to submit to their husbands. And the husbands, you need to love your wives and lay your life down for them. Lay your life down for her. What does that mean? Well, how far should we go, Paul? Okay, she needs to submit to me. All right, I want to have a submissive wife. And you're telling me that I have to love my wife and lay down my life for her. Well, I like the poetry. I assume you don't mean literally. I mean, you know, what's an example of that happening? Tell me an example of a husband who laid his life down for his wife, and then we'll talk. Okay, I've got an example. Jesus. Jesus is married to the church. The church is described as the bride of Christ. What did Jesus do to get his church, to rescue his church, to purify his church? He came into the world the church was occupying. He came into a world where the church was full of sin, full of hypocrisy, full of ugliness and idolatry, full of rejection of God. And he took the sin of the church, all the wickedness the church has ever committed and ever will commit, and he carried it upon his own back as he walked up a hill and got crucified for the church. So that he literally did lay his life down for her, purifying her for himself, so she could be a happy bride, full of zeal for good works. That's a great marriage. That's submission, and that's love, real love. That's Jesus saying, I'll do what the Father says. I'm going to love this church so much, I'll die for her. And husbands need to remember these things. If we want to lead in homes with a submissive household, then we need to be prepared to get crucified for our wives. And this is the truth. This is the honest truth. Jesus Christ was crucified for your sin. He suffered, he bled, he died, he was killed. He suffered horribly. He suffered terrible agonies. Why? Because he loves you so much. He wanted to purify you from sin. The things that you felt guilty about, things that you right now in this room have carried all your life, stuff that you know you should never have done, stuff that you know you should never have said, stuff you know you should never have thought, and stuff that you should have done, you should have said, you should have thought, but you didn't. And you know that, and you're thinking, even while I'm saying it now, of areas in your life where you know you fall terribly short of the perfect, pure standard of God. You see Jesus, and you see this pure and holy person, and you know that's not you. Because you carry sin around like a ball and chain, this guilt that cripples you. And Jesus died to purify you. He died so you could be forgiven.